special time. I'm grateful to be here, and good morning to all of you. As Camille said earlier, I'm Chad Wright Pittman. I'm really grateful to this congregation and to Camille for having me out. I should say a little bit about myself just for introduction's sake, so maybe I'm not a complete stranger talking to you today. I work for an organization called DOOR here in Atlanta. It stands for Discovering Opportunities for Outreach and Reflection. And what we get to do is invite people into service and into volunteering around the city and into using that experience to reflect on our own calling and vocation as people. And we do that primarily in the summertime with youth groups who come to the city. We organize service trips, week-long short-term mission trips for groups here in Atlanta. We call that the Discover Program. We also have a summer-long leadership development for youth and young adults, high school and college-aged, called Discern. And then we also see a year-long volunteer program called Dwell, which is an intentional Christian community for young adults 19 to 30 who are particularly interested in thinking about vocation and about deepening their faith through intentional Christian community. And so that's what I get to do with the rest of my week. And I came to Atlanta by way of Columbia Theological Seminary in Decatur, where I graduated in 2016. So I'm in my sixth year as an Atlantan. And I feel like I'm just beginning to scratch the surface of the beauty and diversity of the community here in this city. And so again, I'm incredibly grateful to be with you all today and to know the work you're up to here in St. Andrews. I'm going to say a quick prayer, if that's all right. God, I thank you so much for the time you've set aside for us to gather together and for the words you bring. Open our ears and our hearts to the particular words that you have for us today. Amen. Guest preaching is always a little weird. A preaching mentor of mine, said you should always preach to your people. And by that she meant get to know your congregation and their gifts and skills and their concerns and their needs. And then you bring them their gospel. You bring the gospel to them and to your people. And so it's difficult to do that when I'm just now meeting a lot of you. When you're preaching as a guest, I often find that I end up preaching to myself. So know that this sermon hits particularly close to home, and I'm really kind of preaching to the mirror. But what I pray is that some part of this will speak to some part of you. So we enter this morning. It's always interesting to hear John the Baptist on Joy Sunday. He doesn't always seem joyful. But we're here in this text in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. It's a little bit of a flash forward in the Advent season. We skip ahead to right before Jesus begins his ministry as a way of inviting us to prepare our hearts in order to give some context and meaning to this time of year when we'll celebrate the coming birth of Jesus in just a couple of weeks. So then as we wait, this sermon from John the Baptist offers us an answer, maybe not the only answer, but an answer to the question of how. How will we wait? How are we to await the coming Christ? That's the question I want us to keep in mind this morning. The waiting of Advent is not passive. It's an active waiting. So how will we wait? And by this point in the story, John the Baptist has already gathered a pretty sizable following out in the wilderness. And just for a little perspective, this is not a social media type following where you could follow John the Baptist from your couch or your bus or the bathroom. No, John's folks, they wandered out into the brushy, thorny, dry wasteland of the wilderness around Jordan. So think less megachurch and more Burning Man or Woodstock. No toilets, it's a little dangerous. There's probably some wild animals out there. But beautiful things are also happening. And these people have chosen to follow this camel hair wearing locust eater out into the wilderness in hopes of having their lives changed. So let's begin at the beginning in verse 7. John, having amassed his wilderness following, decides it's best to address his crowd by calling them a brood of vipers. This is a bold move. I don't think I would get very far as a speaker if I opened every sermon by flinging insults at the crowd. Can you imagine? Good morning, folks. I'm so glad you're here. You are all baby snakes. All of you. Snake children. Clearly, he did not read How to Win Friends and Influence People, yet his terminology is not haphazardly selected. He's being very intentional with his insults. You see, the very next verse, he says, "Do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our ancestor,' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. The distinction he's drawing about lineage, whose child are you? Are you a child of Abraham, or are you a child of snakes? He suggests that just because you have Abraham as your ancestor, that if that doesn't line up with your actions, it's not enough to simply claim that lineage. We have to bear fruits worthy of repentance, or we will be cut down, and God will raise up children from the stones. So how do the people respond? I don't know about you, but I probably wouldn't take kindly to being called a snake and being told that my lineage didn't matter and that I was about to be chopped down like a tree. I probably would have packed up my tent and headed home where people were a little nicer. But the movement John was preparing folks for isn't about niceness. It's a little more revolutionary than that. It requires repentance. It requires turning and facing a new direction. It requires an openness to correction and to change. The folks who hear John in this instance, they don't seem to turn around and leave. Instead, they don't take offense at his forwardness. They come to him and they said, okay, so what should we do? They want to know more about this repentance that John is calling them to. They seem to understand his message, that being right with God isn't only about who you were born as or what set of beliefs you hold, but it is also about how you act in the world. There's this scene in one of my favorite movies of all time, O Brother, Where Art Thou? You may have seen it. And it's hard for me to read about John the Baptizer and not think about this particular scene. The premise of the movie is that there's a group of men who have escaped from a chain gang, and they're on the run from the law. Everett is played by the incessantly charming George Clooney, and he is trying to be sort of the brains of the operation. So he's leading his fugitive friends, Pete and Delmar, on a wild goose chase. In one particularly striking scene, the fellows come across an old-time baptism in the river. White-robed churchgoers are lining up and heading down to the river to pray, and one by one, they're being submerged in the water and raised to new life. It's a beautiful scene. And Delmar is particularly moved by this. And so he leaves his compadres and sprints down the river. Down to the river, he's splashing, and he jumps, and he cuts line, and he jumps right in front of the pastor. And he's dunked. And the instant he's pulled from the water, he begins running back to his friends and shouting, well, that's it, boys. I've been redeemed. The preacher's done washed away all my sins and transgressions. It's the straight and narrow from here on out, and heaven everlasting is my reward. And Everett is a consummate skeptic, and he says, listen, Delmar, we've got bigger fish to fry. But Delmar is unfazed. He says, the preacher says all my sins are washed away, like that Piggly Wiggly I knocked over in Yazoo. I thought you said you were innocent of those charges, he asks. Well, I lied. And the preacher says, that sin's been washed away too. Neither God nor man's got nothing on me now, boys. Come on in. The water's fine, he says. And it's a moment of comedic but brazen honesty. Delmar tells the truth about that Piggly Wiggly in Yazoo. He knows he can't go on lying anymore. It's the straight and narrow for him now. And I think he gets a bit of the nature of repentance. Repentance is followed by change. It's followed by new ways of being. But I grew up in a culture in which repentance was associated with a lot of ugly and harmful stuff. It was demanded for frivolous things and in a way which brought on loads of guilt and shame. It was a word associated with turn or burn or fire and brimstone, folks. So much so that those things had almost become synonymous in my mind, shame and repentance. But I want you all to make sure that you know that those things are not the same. We do not have to flog ourselves with shame and guilt in order to repent. We do not have to feel like we're terrible people. In our passage today, the folks who come to John aren't asking out of guilt, I don't believe. They're not asking, John, tell us more about how ashamed we should be. Their question is simply that they are looking for a new way of doing things. They look at the world around them and they see that it's full of hurt and suffering. And they see how they're connected to those systems, the tax collectors, the soldiers, the people with the power. And they don't want it to be that way. So they come to John and they say, what then should we do? How might we live differently? We want to live in a new way. So I say all that in hopes of making clear, the church is not a place for creating shame. It's not a place for guilting people into coming. It's not for shaming folks who don't think or act the way we think they should. No, the church is a place for folks who want to see what's going on in the world and are hungry for new ways of thinking and living that might make it a better, more just, and more equitable place. So, what is proper repentance if it's not about shame? Repentance literally means to turn and face a new direction. Or in the Greek here, it means to change one's mind and thereby one's actions. Repentance properly is to think and do things differently. It's more than a wish. It's more than an apology. It's more than a profession of nice words. Repentance is living in a new way. So when the people come to John the Baptist and ask, then what must we do? He knows they've understood. And gratefully, he tells them very practically, whoever has two coats must share with anyone who has none. And whoever has food must do likewise. And to the IRS officers, he says, collect no more than the amount prescribed for you. And to the police officers, he says, do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusations, and be satisfied with your wages. There's a particularity there that I want to point out. Depending on who you are and your social location and how you fit into the systems and structures and institutions around you, caring for your neighbor might look differently. He doesn't tell the soldier not to collect too many taxes. And he doesn't tell the tax collector not to abuse his physical power. And he doesn't tell someone without a coat to offer their coat. He doesn't tell someone who doesn't have any food to give their food away. What is expected of us is relative to our own privilege and power. And it reminds me of a passage a little later in Luke 12. We hear Jesus saying this, from everyone to whom much has been given, much will be required. And from the one to whom much has been entrusted, even more will be demanded. What are these fruits worthy of repentance that John is talking about? Well, we know this. It will look differently depending on who you are, what your skills and gifts are, how much power, authority you've been given in this life. And that's hard news for folks like me, folks with so much in the way of privilege and authority. But it's still good news. The good news is that we must share our shelter and our food with people who don't have any. And it's not only good news for those without, but it's also good news for those of us like me who have plenty of access to those things. It means we're invited into living closer to the right relationship with God and neighbor, even when our culture and the world around us might tell us that it's a loss, or that we could get more profit if we did it another way, or that our stock prices might go up if we didn't share those things with others. Our calling is to repent and live differently. For some of us, it'll be to give away our extra coats and our extra food. For others, it might mean asking for help when you need it. It might mean looking around and saying, you know what, I have some needs, and sharing those with your neighbor. And that's really hard. Change is hard, even when it's absolutely necessary. So I recently learned how to tie my shoes in a new way. I've always been a loop, swoop, and pull kind of guy. But I noticed that when I was wearing the dress shoes with the stiffer laces, that the loops, they wouldn't lay across the shoe when I tied them. They would lay kind of vertically along the shoe. And so I had a friend show me that if I made my loop counterclockwise and then pulled instead of clockwise and then pulled, then my laces would look all nice and neat. Do you know how many weeks it took me to relearn how to tie my shoes? I'm embarrassed. It took me many weeks, and I had to think about it really hard. Every time I sat down to tie my shoes, I'm like, all right, the loop goes this way. It's really hard to make even very practical change in our lives. It's not easy. We are ingrained in these patterns of living and how we tie our shoes and how we buy our clothes and how we spend our money. But it takes intentionality and repetition and attention to detail in order to change the way we think and act about a thing. And I know that that's not new news. There's this comic strip that always goes around on the internet. Maybe you've seen it. It's two panels. And in each panel, there's a person up front at a podium, much like I am now. And there's a sea of people out in front, much like you are now. And the person in the front is shouting with enthusiasm, "Who wants change?" And everyone's hands are in the air, and everyone's like, "Yeah, we want change." And then the next panel, the person in the front with equal enthusiasm is saying, "Who wants to change?" And it's crickets and blank stares, and everyone's kind of looking down at their feet. Because as we know, it's much harder to change ourselves than it is to talk about how things need to change. All right, I'm getting to the end. There's one more thing I want to lift up from this passage, and that is correction is a gift. When John says to those gathered, "Give your coats away," he's not taking from them. He's giving them a gift. Particularly for those of us with many levels of privilege, healthy, wise correction, not all correction, but healthy and wise correction is a gift. When you ask someone, "What should I do differently?" if their response is, "If you have two coats, give one to someone who has none," it's helpful to fight off that defensive urge that says, "But these are my coats. I earned them. Who are you to tell me what to do with my coats?" Instead, if you trust this person and there's someone in your life who's come to give you some hard knowledge, try and hear it and find some gratitude for that new perspective. I say this all the time with my dwellers, the year-long program folks who are living in intentional community here in Atlanta. Whenever the squabbles come up, as they always do, about the level of cleanliness in the living room or the state of the dishes in the sink, or if one house member has said something particularly hurtful or offensive to another, when they're offered that correction, I try and remind them that healthy correction is a gift. And we can decide how we want to integrate into that, into our experience. I know it's probably hard for folks to hear, "You brood of vipers," as a healthy correction. But I have to assume that the folks who are following John the Baptist are doing so because they really believe that he is preparing the way for a better world. So find the John the Baptists in your life who can speak the hard truths to you, who can offer you some healthy correction from time to time, and can challenge you to be more fully the person that God has called you to be. We all need those folks in our lives, including me. All right, back to that very first question. So, how will we wait? This Advent season, how will we wait for the coming Jesus? I hope that it's a waiting that is open to change. I hope it is a waiting that is open to correction, open to being called into new ways of using our privilege and our resources for the betterment of others. Whether that be through clothing or shelter or food or money or time, let's wait in a posture that's open to the new thing that God is doing. Even now, even in this time, even in this church. As I was thinking about the crowds that followed John the Baptist this week, there was an old joke that kept coming to mind. You've probably heard it. How many therapists does it take to change a light bulb? Only one, but the bulb has to really want to change. You see, the folks who followed John the Baptist and later Jesus were really folks who wanted to change. And friends, that tells us a lot about the church, who the church is, and who the church is called to be. The good news for today is this: the church is a place for people who want to change. It's a place for a community of folks who want to face their stuff, to be corrected and challenged, to be loved but not coddled, and who want to know the answer to the question that the crowds asked to John: "What then shall we do?" Amen.